Everybody remember Brother Dennis Smith and his family? As you know, we'll be trying to help them remember Sister Carolyn tomorrow. Thanks to those of you who are helping with that, and several of you are. And then also, thanks for remembering a great Christian lady. The service is tomorrow at 1 at Green Lawn East. And the visiting time starts at noon, an hour before that. So please be thinking of that family. Brother Fred Lorenz is in Barnes Hospital in St. Louis. He was doing on Thursday night when I talked to them. He was doing a little better physically, but they didn't know why. And they were doing a biopsy of some tissue, and it would be a while before the report came. Have any of you heard from them since I have? Anybody? Fred and Norma, we want to remember in our prayers. And then I need to mention that Carrie Cole had knee surgery the other day and has been really not doing real well after that. So remember him and Sandy with our prayers. Any of you have other updates or requests? Chase wants us to remember the people in Ukraine and in other areas who have been harmed by the unrest in the world and the problems in the world. So please remember that. Okay, Eddie. Okay. Some of you remember Pat and Regina Woods. Pat has been placed in hospice care. Eddie let me know a while ago. Please remember that. Remember also the things that we're doing as a congregation. David Deffenbaugh will be with us 2 weeks from today for our a special focus on the good news, on evangelism, that week, that Saturday afternoon and Sunday, several sessions. David has been kind enough to send his older and wiser brother to scout out how we're doing today. John's here. Sarah's folks are here with us today. We're glad to have them. Be praying for David and pray for us that we can benefit from this special time. Any other needs this morning before we pray? Okay, Barney said Carl Tindall is struggling right now, and he and Yvonne need to be in our prayers as well. Anyone else? Welcome to those of you who are guests. Some as far away as Arkansas are with us this morning. Glad to have you here, Charlie. Let's take a time to pray together, and then we'll get in our class.
Let's pray. Our dearest Lord and most gracious Heavenly Father, Father, we're so very thankful that we just have this opportunity this morning to come to you, Father, to worship you. We come, Father, this morning just praising you for your greatness, for the wisdom that you had to send your Son to this earth, that through him, Father, that we might have an eternal life with you. And we ask, Father, that this morning as we come to you on behalf of those that are not with us this morning, we just ask that you'll be with everybody who, for other unknown reasons that we don't know about, might be ailing this morning. We ask, Father, that you'll continue to bless them and be with them and heal them. We especially come to you this morning, Father, on behalf of those that have been mentioned, Fred and Carrie and Carolyn and Mary and Case's family traveling. And we ask, Father, for all the others also that have been mentioned this morning, that you will help them, Father, and that you will give them comfort, give them strength, and give them encouragement, Father, as we continue to pray for all of them. We ask, Father, this morning that you will be with Bill as he has prepared a lesson this morning to teach us, and we ask that you'll help us, Father, that we might be able to learn from that and that we might grow stronger in your word. And we ask that you'll continue to be with this congregation that meets here. Help us, Father, as we have the upcoming evangelism meeting coming up, and ask that you'll encourage everyone to come to that. And we ask that you'll continue to forgive us of our sins and be with us always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Larry. I think of two things immediately when I approach this passage that we're reading today. One is just the wonderful benefit of Bible class and Bible reading, so that this writer can, in his mind and before the vision of all of his readers, just name one after the other these great characters from Old Testament scripture and use their experience, so that people will immediately know what he's talking about and be able to call the principle to mind, and he can just apply what he's talking about. That one of the unseen or the unappreciated benefits of just regular Bible reading or study of the scriptures is this. And then secondly, I think of how easily we fall into the habit of using only negative examples. We bring up bad case studies in order to try to illustrate our points. And this writer uses only positive examples as we go along through the positive things, even from people who sometimes were not perfect, in order to try to say, this is possible, to raise the aspirations, to make godly living something that is seeking a goal instead of trying to merely react to a bad situation. And that different emphasis, I think, is helpful a lot of times. Thinking that we can get to everything about all of these people, let's begin to read. And I'll just jot them up here. I'm gonna jot the character down. I'm gonna read what this writer says about them in this case here, and I'm gonna ask you, which of these qualities do you think the writer wants us to really focus on? First, there's Abraham again. Now, we've already read about Abraham in verses 8 and following, and here at verse 17, and really this goes through 19, there's another episode in his life. For him to leave the land where he grew up and go to a place he hadn't seen was one thing. He's seeking a better country. Now the writer says, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring or your seed be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What's the situation that this writer is bringing up and using for the illustration? All right, in Genesis 22, when he Abraham, having waited so long for this promised descendant, and you might remember some of the things that happened during that time. Finally, he's given Isaac, and then Isaac is a young man when God tells him to go to Mount Moriah and offer him up. Now, what did Abraham do, and why did he end up actually physically taking Isaac's life or sacrificing Isaac's life? No. So why is it said that he offered up Isaac? All right. He got ready. He loaded the supplies. He took his son. He went to the place where God told him, and made that journey, and had him bound and ready to sacrifice. The tense of the word, I'm told, is in an imperfect meaning. He was doing this. In his mind, the deed was done. This was his only son, in the sense the only one promised. It wasn't one that he, by his ingenuity or by Sarah's ingenuity or by anybody else's, found a way around the promise to produce. This was the promised son, Isaac. And yet he was willing to offer him. Why did he do that, according to this writer? All right. He figured that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Which of these qualities do you think about Abraham the writer wants us to focus on? These are the aspects of faith he has mentioned. What was Abraham doing here? He wanted to plead. He figured that if God, who promised him, then told him to do something, then he figured God would know best and God would be able to work it for the best. The same faith that caused him to get up, to obey God and go to a land that he hadn't seen, causes him now to offer his son. Had Abraham ever seen God raise someone from the dead? What in his life caused him to think that would be a possibility? Because he had Isaac in the first place, when it was past time in that sense. So actually God had done this in a way. And what happened? What was God's response to this faith of Abraham? How did God commend him? This writer says, look at it, verse 19. He received him back. God gave it. And then if you remember, God said, "Now I know." You remember that from Genesis 22? God makes Abraham maybe the closest to knowing what God Himself would do for all of us. I read over it kind of quickly, but you notice that it says he was offering up, he's in the act of offering up his only son. This is the same term that is used of Jesus in relation to God in John 3:16. The only begotten idea, and that's this term here. And that's what Abraham, what the kinship that God had to Abraham in that way. So you notice Abraham's faith endures even to this point. He seeks to do what's pleasing to God about something which he has not seen, with regard and even regard to the future. The conviction and the assurance part of this, you only can see that in him actually doing what he does, and then God commended him. So what an example of faith this is. Any observation or comment from any of you about that? Gene? Yep. With Abraham, Abraham is the opposite of a man who looks at God and then tries to figure out how little he can get by with, or tries to figure out a way around the implications of what God has said. He simply goes to do what God sends him to do, believing that God knows better than he does what will be needed and that God will do right by it. Next, yes, yes, yeah. All right, Barney's comment is that for most of us in our world, our immediate response to this would be, how cruel of God to ask this of him, and we'd begin to argue with it over that. This is a test, not so that God can flunk Abraham, but so that God can be shown to have been right in choosing this man to make the promise to in the first place, that this was a man who would respond to him by faith. Second example here, and I think all of these characters in this section here, between this point in Abraham's life and then the exodus from Egypt, have to do in some way, especially these first ones here, have to do with things related to the future from them. All right, here is Isaac, verse 20. Isaac is the son whom, in effect, God raised from the dead in he and Abraham's experience. Isaac, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, maybe the key to this statement is in the order of the two sons mentioned at the last of this verse. Which of those two was the older boy? Esau was. Esau was born first. In their practice, or in their world or habit, which of the sons received the blessing or the inheritance, the family inheritance from the father normally? The oldest, which would have meant Esau. So how or for what reason then would Isaac speak the future blessing on Jacob? All right, now on the human level, we say he's tricked into it and so forth. But if you go back and read the passage, despite the actions of the people involved, it happened the way who wanted it to? God wanted it to. It happened the way God wanted it to. God's explanation, mentioned several times in Scripture, is Esau or Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Not meaning ill will, but he chose one for his redemptive purposes and not the other. Can you think of any subsequent actions of Esau that might indicate that God was right? This is I'm using the negative example now, but if you would have sold it for a pot of beans, maybe you weren't the right guy to receive it to start with. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob was perfect here, but in God's wisdom, this is what was done, and Isaac, with regard to the future, spoke the blessing over on Jacob. Now, the blessing in this case was the promise that God made to Jacob, or Abraham, that Abraham then spoke over Isaac, I think in Genesis 26, and then it goes from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. It's God, it's the working of God's promise to send someone through whom he would bless all the families of the earth. That promise. Then it says, by faith Jacob. Here we get at verse 21. And notice what happens here. It says, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of whom? Joseph. All right, now Joseph is the... Joseph is the son who had been, remember the stories of Jacob, Rachel, Leah, then the handmaids of Leah and Rachel and their sons in that way. Joseph is, am I right, the first one of Rachel's sons, that's who he thought he was marrying. If you remember the story of circumstances in which he gets deceived and all of that. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff, the way this is translated here. So where was Jacob when dying? He was in Egypt, living in the land of Goshen, wasn't it? How had he ended up in Egypt? All right, the famine that had occurred, the drought, the reason he ended up in Egypt is because there was a famine that was put their lives in danger, and because the other ones of his boys had sold that boy into slavery and told their father that he had been killed. So what a story about how that happens. But now Jacob is at the end of his life, and he hands this promised blessing down to it comes through Judah eventually, but he also blesses each of the sons of Joseph, which meant that one of his boys ends up getting two of the promises, and another one, Levi, ends up with a different role, if you remember how it unfolds here. But the idea is, in my opinion, this involved the future and Jacob's assurance that God's promises with regard to the future would be fulfilled, and his conviction about that, and then the endurance that this is going to go on past his life. Each of these examples, in the next one also, includes a conviction or a sense of assurance about things that are future, beyond their lifetime, after they've died. And I think that's the point he's getting at. Each of these examples are people whose faith outlived them, went past the span of their lives. This next one is by faith Joseph, verse 22. Notice that Jacob was dying, and then Joseph, according to verse 22 here, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. All right, what reason did Joseph have for thinking the exodus of the Israelites would occur? The only reason is they believed God's promise that that Abraham's descendants would be given a land. And Joseph, even though Jacob's household had about 70 relatives and so forth in it, they're all in Egypt. How long does this go on? How long does this end up going on? 400 years, at least. And yet Joseph says, when the exodus of the Israelites occurs, here's the one thing I want you to do. What was it? Carry my bones up with you and bury them in the land, not here. Lack of faith would argue, what difference would that make? Or who would think of making a journey up out of a land and carrying a coffin with you? Or whatever it was. Did this happen? No. It did, didn't it? And Joseph was right to think that God would do his work in the future, that his promises would be kept, whatever else happened to Joseph. All right, that brings us now to the time of the Exodus, actually. The writer moves next to Moses. Moses is mentioned about a dozen times in Hebrews, and was of course the most admired leader of their faith, in the sense that God gave the law through him, and that Moses was the one who led the people out when God delivered them. The first example of faith, however, in this story is not Moses. It's his parents. Verse 23 says, By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king is Pharaoh. What was his edict, or what was his command? Say? All right. All the Hebrew children who were boys were to be put to death. Why was that? Why did he think that? Why did he want that done? Why? All right. Because God was blessing them, there were too many of them. He was operating on the basis of how things looked to the human eye and to human power structures in the world. So he was afraid if he didn't do something, they would overrun Egypt. So his rule was that all the Israelite male children be put to death as infants. That was something that he arrived at because nothing else worked up to that point. No one would do what he said to that point. What would be the possible penalties of not following through with the Pharaoh's rule? Death, certainly. So it would be a danger to a whole household if this was done. Pharaoh's or Moses' parents, though. Anybody remember their names? Amreb and Jochebed. You've been in Bible class. That's right. You wrote it down. Okay. Their names are not as familiar as their boys, but they must have been great people. They saw this beautiful child. That's how a child is to parents. And they assume God must have some special place, some special role for him. And they ran the risk of hiding him for 3 months. You ever try to hide a baby? Have you ever bring your baby into a large group of people and hide that child? What's that like? It's impossible. All right, you can imagine trying to keep him quiet, trying to keep him from being noticed or whatever. They do so, and you remember the risk that they ran, taking their beautiful boy, and what did they do with him then? All right, they hit him first, but then they put him in a basket that they've made out of rushes, and they put him in the bulrushes. All right, they hit him in the bulrushes at the edge of the river, or in the river, and who found him? All right, who had they stationed to watch? His sister. All right, so did they know that Pharaoh's daughter would find him? Did they know Pharaoh's daughter would form an affection for him? Did they know Pharaoh's daughter would be open to the suggestion of Miriam that she could get a nursemaid for him and it'd be his mother? Did they know any of that? So what would move them to do what they did? Didn't they have to believe there was somebody more powerful than Pharaoh? Didn't they have to believe that there'd be a future? Didn't they have to believe that this would be worth it, that they could endure even the danger that might have been? You can see all the answers to that. Is faith still necessary in raising a child? The danger is not always as obvious as Pharaoh's command to not let them live, but there are lots of threats to their well-being, and parents approach the raising of children, if we're wise, by faith. Now, verse 24, look at it. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, so we've skipped a number of years now. Moses is about 40, apparently, when this happens, a long time. When he's grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What's the reasoning in that statement? He's grown up and he has the possibilities of two different worlds. One of them is being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which would mean high up in the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, the most luxurious house in the world at the time. You'd have everything at your command, all the possibilities of even rule might be before you and so forth. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, there's the people of God and all the ill treatment that they're going through. What kind of ill treatment was happening to the people of God at the time? All right, they were being used as slaves, and they were making brick for Pharaoh's building projects, his grandiose projects in suit of himself or in service of himself and his own reputation. And Moses' action, Moses' faith, his choice has two sides to it. It's not as simple as just choosing God's side. He's refusing one thing and accepting the other, if you think about it. He chose to be with the people of God. That's the issue. I noticed that, I think it was Leon Morris that I brought a quote with me that I think might be useful here. What Moses did is to cast his lot with the people of God. And this is a phrase that's not very frequent. That whole formal phrase in Scripture is not very frequent. The people of God. And here's the point I want you to get at. It seems to indicate a religious rather than a nationalistic or patriotic commitment. Moses is seen not as a revolutionary, but as a man of faith, deliberately classing himself with God's own, even though that meant ill treatment. I think that's in him. He's not just somebody who said, "I'm an Israelite. That's my nation. I'm on their side." What he's doing is choosing to be one of God's people. And whatever the cost of that is going to be for him, he's willing to bear that because he considers it to be greater. I know that from the next statement. Look at 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. How can you say the reproach of Christ when he lived so long before? Well, remember, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Why did Christ suffer? Because he aligned himself with the Father's will. Why did Moses suffer? Because he aligned himself with the Father's will. It's the same. Moses was like Jesus in the sense that he not only suffered that, but could Jesus have not done that had he chosen? Like in the garden, when they came to arrest him, did he have to give in? He could have called what? You've sung it a bunch of times. He could have called all these legions of angels. But he wanted instead to do, he chose instead to do what the Father wanted him to do, what the Father had for him to do. And Moses' faith was like that. He considered it greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. How can you do that? Only because you're looking to an invisible future, an unseen future. And you believe, you're convicted, you have an assurance that what God has in store for His people is greater than anything the world could offer in that way. Then it says, by faith he left Egypt. Moses left Egypt twice. Once when he went to the land of Midian, and once when he crossed the sea with the people when he left after the Passover. I personally think this is still talking about the first time he left here, verse 27. I think that fits the line of thought here better. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. It looks like he left because he was afraid of the anger of the king, but this is telling us that's not why he left. And also that the king could have come hunting for him if he had so desired, but he endured as seeing what? Notice again these words, how they keep coming up. As seeing him who is invisible. Who is that? All right, it's God. And Moses could see God wherever he went, and he wasn't afraid that Pharaoh would get him wherever he went. That's the idea. He kept on. He endured. Endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that is what caused him to make the choices that he made and to keep on at it. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Had anything like that ever happened before that night? Who would have thought, or why would anyone have taken a lamb, a year old, without blemish, a male, one for each household, offered it up at a particular time, taken its bread and its blood and sprinkled it above and on both sides of the door and stayed in the house? Why? All right, suppose you had been seeing that happen. Suppose you knew about Pharaoh's anger and Pharaoh's threats. What would you have said? All right. It would have been a lot easier to act out of self-preservation, try to defend yourself or not do it that way. I can hear the things that I think I might have thought of saying. How could that do any good? Why would anyone want to do it that way? Ooh, blood. You mean God would let me go simply because I wasn't in that house at that time? No, we would reason about stuff like that and not about who's going to save us from Pharaoh and from the destroyer. And Moses was someone who had faith enough not only to do it that night, but also to provide for the continuance of the Passover even past his life in the future. Remember, the future celebrations of it or observations of it, if you read Exodus 12 going forward, this was going to be an ordinance for the people who were saved that way. And you and I know that it was looking forward to something else. What's the something else? Who is our Passover? Christ. And our Passover saves from the destroyer in a more significant way even than happened here. I think we may need to finish this chapter in the Wednesday evening section of this study this time. I'm a little behind where I want to be with this. I know that's hard to imagine for you guys. Ruth? I don't know that. She asked a great question. Did the people realize what the blood was going to save them, what all it was going to save them from? I don't get the sense that they realized the implications of it. I'm not even certain that they realized what it would be saving them from that night. And they just realized this is a part of the by faith part of this, that God was going to take care of whoever was in that house. And they did it and stayed in the house. And that must have been some night, because none of them lost anybody. That's a wonderful thing. Thank you guys for being with us. Did the bell ring? Did it ring twice? Nobody walked out. Thank you guys for being with us. Everybody have a great week this week. Remember, Brother.